Those who are visiting, we're very glad for your presence and would ask that if you have any questions for us, please let us know after the worship service. Our desire here is to do those things that are taught in the scriptures and that we follow the pattern that God has given. And sometimes that may make us seem a little different or actually be a little different or a lot different, as the case may be, from some other religious organizations in the world around us. And so we welcome any questions that you might have, if you have any. And certainly we invite you to come back. It's kind of, I'll say, a disappointment that David is ill today. Always look forward to hearing his sermons and to having him here, especially given some of the things that he's fighting, but we'll carry on anyway. The passage that we had as our scripture reading, I'll go ahead and read that again. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, we have here the phrase that, or the question, who has despised the day of small things? And certainly, in the time here that we have, the time of restoration after Israel had come back from Babylonian captivity, the day of small things is in reference to the temple that was beginning to be built at that time. And if you compared that to the building of Solomon, the temple that he built, there's no comparison. It might be like comparing this building to the White House in Washington, D.C. And yet, as God sees it, it was the place where he was to be worshipped at that time, and the size and the beauty and all that did not matter to the God of heaven, who made everything anyway. And so we're going to look at some things that may seem to be small in the eyes of men, but are important in the eyes of God, and that is the Lord's temple, his kingdom, his walls, and also his gate that leads to heaven, in contrast with the ways and ideas of men. And God's approach many times is different to the approach that man takes. But notice that Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Now, taking a look at God's temple, and certainly in that time, this was the second temple that was to be built in the days of Ezra, the time when Zechariah was writing, the time when Zerubbabel was building it. And it was definitely and noticeably inferior to the temple, the first temple that had existed. If you turn to the book of Haggai, and that's probably two, three, four pages before our reading this morning, in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And then skipping down to verse 9, there it says, the glory of this latter temple, that is a temple that refers to our age, the temple that was established by Christ in the church, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So I believe it's Ezra that describes some of the older men that came back from captivity who were young when they were taken into captivity and saw the temple, the former temple in its glory. They actually cried when they saw the new temple because it was nothing like the one that Solomon built. And yet, what's kind of funny about the first temple that was built, that was not a temple that God had commanded. David had requested to build it. God had told David, you will not build it because you are a man of bloodshed, but your son will build it. And so Solomon built the first temple. But if you recall what the children of Israel, how they worshiped, and the tabernacle that God commanded them and that they built in the wilderness was basically a tent type structure, and it was portable. This was what God had intended, and certainly God was happy with that, and God was happy with the temple as long as the worship conducted in it were as God had intended, and also the hearts of the people who worshiped there were as God had intended. God's intent is that the attitude and the heart and the obedience of those who worship him. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman about this very thing, about, you know, where's the right place to worship and that type of thing. And so she was used to worshiping on the mountain where the Samaritans worshiped, but she knew that the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. And verse 21, it says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so the important thing is for us to worship God in spirit with the right attitude and in truth in the way that he is instructed. And those instructions are given us in the New Testament. But as we look at the time of the temple, the temple that Zerubbabel built was replaced with the temple that was built of all people by Herod the Great. Can you imagine that? Herod was one of the most vicious, brutal, bloodthirsty men that you can imagine. And yet, he had a tremendous building program, actually. He built the temple. There was some building that, as I recall, it might have been a hippodrome or something like that, or maybe a large part of the city of Caesarea, even. I had a professor a long time ago who had actually written his doctoral thesis on the building program that Herod did, and I think his thesis centered around the buildings in Caesarea. And that was a long time ago, but that's what I seem to recall right now. And Herod had built the third temple, and it was also a great temple. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, as Jesus is getting ready to be crucified, it says there, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him, or came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And so the time of that destruction was coming into play. But you can imagine the disciples, how they would look out over the temple. My guess would be from the Mount of Olives, and how beautiful it was, and all that. And yet, it was going to be destroyed. And it was destroyed. And today, we as Christians are the temple of God. And the temple is not made of wood, stone and wood, but it is a living organism, the church of Jesus Christ. And so, as Jesus pointed out in John 4, that we would worship in spirit and in truth. And turning over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so we are living stones in God's spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so, we are that temple. Now, if you go back in New Testament history, a lot of the local congregations that met in New Testament times were small enough that a lot of them just met in members' houses. And sometimes that occurs today. And if you look at the numbers around us compared to those of us in this building today, we might seem kind of small. But what we need to remember is that we don't look at things the way that the world sees things. The world, and even the religious world today, is interested in, sometimes, in obtaining large numbers. You think about some of these what are called mega churches. And I drove by one time last year, I think it's a place in Houston where Joel Osteen preaches. He has some kind of a former basketball arena, I think is what it was. It was kind of funny because as you drove kind of on the street that went by it, you'd see all these businesses that have signs saying no church parking. So You know, they certainly got a lot of people there, and apparently, probably the restaurants and all that in that area didn't mind so much, but perhaps some of the other ones did. But the point is never numbers. The point is in being right. Are we being the kind of people that God wants us to be? Are we as a congregation living according to the pattern that has been given us in the New Testament, that set down by the apostles and prophets? And hopefully we are. And so as we follow what God says, we may be small in numbers, but John wrote to the church in Philadelphia, actually Jesus revealing the message through him, that the church in Philadelphia, though small, was strong. And so we need to be as well. And if we are committed to what God has said, then we're going to do right. Now, previously I'd mentioned God's attitude toward things versus our attitude toward things. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 11, God says, "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So God's word will not return void to him, but as he points out earlier in the chapter, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we need to learn to see things as God sees them and not look at things as mankind or the wisdom of man sees things. And so perhaps we as the temple of God are not very big in numbers. Certainly, if we belong to God, then, and are doing his will, then we are as God would certainly does intend for us to be. Now, looking at the kingdom of God, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon at that time, had a dream, and Daniel comes to not only explain the dream, but to tell him what the dream was. And in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, he says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Then Daniel interpreted the dream for him, that this image that he saw were the four great kingdoms, his being the head of gold, and those kingdoms that would arise after him. And in verses 44 and 45, in the days of the Roman Empire, he says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so there was going to be a kingdom, and Jesus had a great deal to say about the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, he compares the kingdom to a mustard seed, a small, insignificant seed that would produce a large and impressive plant. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, it's, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, is greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And yet, the nature of that kingdom is not one that was similar to the kingdoms in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. You know, a lot of people today even are looking for a kingdom where Christ will come back to the earth and reign for 1,000 years and everything will be glorious. That's not the kingdom that Jesus promised, nor is that the kingdom that he established. And if you look in Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And so he speaks to the nature of that kingdom as being a spiritual kingdom that would not be like the kingdoms round about it, nor would it be like the kingdom of David and Solomon, which is what the Jews were expecting when Christ was on the earth. And in John chapter 18, when Jesus spoke before Pilate, John chapter 18, verses 33 through 36, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, you are a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And right after this, Pilate goes out and says, I find no fault in him. If the nature of his kingdom were an earthly kingdom, certainly Pilate would have found fault, because Pilate was a representative of the Roman Empire. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. In Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 12 actually, talking about that kingdom that was established and still exists, I can find Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And as Paul wrote to the Colossians, that we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so the kingdom, being a spiritual kingdom, is perhaps seems small in the eyes of the world. Certainly, it's not something that probably most of the world even thinks about or considers, at least in the manner that God has intended. And yet, the kingdom is precious in the eyes of God. And so let us, what may seem small, we are not to despise the day of small things. Now turning to God's walls, when Nehemiah sought to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the enemies mocked them and spoke of their efforts as being feeble and futile. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, says, So it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And so they worked on the wall, and despite the troubles and problems that they faced, Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 records, So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And so they had the walls, the wall rebuilt, to protect them. And walls have always symbolized the security and protection that God gives to his people. In Psalm 51 and verse 18, Psalm 51 and verse 18, and this is a psalm of David, at his psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And so God has provided protection in the form of walls today. Not physical walls, or not even the walls of this building, but the walls that God's Word provides and is our defense, and those walls that we read and study, those walls that protect us as Christians. In Isaiah chapter 62, Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 6 and 7, There Isaiah writes, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the Lord. Here, he talks about one of the functions of the walls as the place where the watchmen view the countryside around them and detect any danger that would beset them. And in a way, God provides that same protection on the walls today, the spiritual walls, by those who are perhaps elders or evangelists and teachers, and they are to teach the truth of God's word and to provide protection and warning so that we do not fall away from the truth of the gospel. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 through 32, Acts 20, this is where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, but also from among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so, those who teach or those who are elders in the Lord's church have a job to warn and to teach and to be aware of those things which threaten the safety of the people of God through false doctrines or not living as God would have us to live. And these things may not be impressive to the eyes of men, but these things are important to the salvation of our souls. And we are to be thankful for those things that God has put in place so that we can be saved. And the final thing that we'll address is God's gate. And to do that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And we will read what Jesus says about this gate. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Jesus talks about there's a narrow gate and a narrow way. There's a broad gate, and there's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's only one way and one gate that will give us eternal life, and that's found in the gospel. There are all kinds of other ways and gates, but those aren't it. And according to the beliefs and teachings of men, there's a lot of people in our country who think, if they believe in God, think all you have to do to be saved is just stop breathing. You know, as long as you believe in God, then everything else is all right. And that's not what Jesus says here in the gate that we enter is narrow. It's the teachings of Jesus Christ. And Jesus in John chapter 10, this is John chapter 10 and verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He's talking there of himself being the good shepherd, but he is the door. Then in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is that gate, and the way that he has instructed to enter in. And so we need to follow what he says. What does Jesus say about being saved? When he just before he ascended, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Here's what Jesus says about that. A person needs to be taught the gospel and to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then learn some more, being taught to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. And this is something that's very simple and can be done at any time. A lot of religions go through some formal ritual or whatever, perhaps catechism, in order to be saved. What Jesus says about it is simple. In Mark 16:16, there Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, and when they realize that they have crucified the Son of God, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so Acts 2 and verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So the invitation is given if you have never been baptized into Jesus Christ upon your repentance, then now's the time to take care of that. The things of God, those things that God regards as important, may seem as small, but we dare not despise the day of small things. And perhaps a small thing is to be baptized into Christ, but it's a big thing in the eyes of God. Or perhaps if, as a Christian, you have lost your focus or lost your way and need to repent, we would encourage you to do that. And if we can pray for you for strength, we would be glad to do that too. If you need help in one of those two ways, we'd ask that you come to the front as we stand and sing the invitation song.